Good morning. Today's passages from 1 Thessalonians will be in chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. And let me open up this message in prayer. Father, as we'll gather here together in your holy, glorious name, help us, Father, to just come to you closer and dear, O Lord. Help us to just take in all your words, to consume them, Lord, to apply them diligently into our hearts and into our minds, to learn to go out there, Father, and to just work out your word in our lives, Father. Help us to be an impact, not only in this church, but an impact even to the world, Father. We praise you, we thank you, we give you all the glory and all the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Amen. So the title this morning is Ministering Like a Father. And as you recall, last week, Paul talked about how it was to minister like a mother. But in these passages that we're reading this morning, Paul, obviously, he's continuing to defend his apostolic authority and his ministry, which at its foundation, at its groundwork, at its basis, has the gospel of God. Ultimately, that is what Paul is trying to defend, the gospel of God. He would not allow the gospel to be destroyed. And the gospel, you look at the gospel is a foundation for everything in the Christian life. I mean, we're here because of the gospel. If not for the gospel, we would not be here. If not for the ministry of the gospel, Paul would not have gone to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, anywhere else. But it was because of the gospel that he went. It's because of the gospel that we're here this morning. So Paul is not about to allow anyone to destroy the gospel. He's going to defend it. So Paul, in verse 9 Paul reminded the Thessalonian believers that he said, we worked exceedingly hard. He said, night and day, because we did not want to be a burden to you. So they applied themselves diligently. He said, we did not want to be a burden to you. Why? Why didn't Paul want to be a burden to them? Well, here's one reason, perhaps, because they proclaimed a burden-breaking gospel, a yoke-breaking gospel. The gospel was not there to be a yoke or to be a burden. If the gospel is meant to be to give them rest, well, then Paul certainly did not want to go there and be a burden to anyone. Not when he's proclaiming a burden-destroying gospel. So Paul is there to labor hard. And he says, we studied that last week, Paul and his gospel team, they went there and they labored very hard. Night and day, Paul says, they weren't there on vacation. They weren't there to take in the sights and take pictures and go on these excursions. No, they were there for one reason only, to fulfill the mission of God. So this was not a getaway, go spend some time in pleasure and rest. That was not part of the deal for Paul. Not a part of the deal for him and his team. No, they worked night and day. And during the day, Paul says that he worked. He worked diligently. He, Silas, Timothy, and particularly Paul, he was in the tent business. So he spent most of his days probably building tents. But no doubt, even while he was building tents, it's very possible that he was preaching and teaching to those who were gathered there around Paul. So not only did he build tents and probably preach, but at nighttime, he went out there and he spent the nights preaching and teaching. All day was busy for Paul, all moments of the day. That's why he says night and day. So they were exhausted. They lacked sleep. But as far as Paul was concerned, it wasn't so much a hardship. This right here was a job well done. This is what they were called to do. It was not time wasted. For Paul, everything they were doing was absolutely worth it. Worth it 100%. 100%. So here's Paul accomplishing the mission God sent him to do. He said this, I don't want to be a burden for you. In other words, Paul said earlier and in one of the verses, he said, I didn't come here with a pretext for greed. Obviously, Paul's not there to make money. No, no, no. He's out there not to be a burden. He's working himself away, preaching day and night, taking in his own money for himself, for Silas, and for Timothy. Same thing as Paul talked about last week when we talked about Paul as a mother figure. When he used that intimate metaphor of a mother, the mother, the way she tends to her babe, to her nursing babe, she's there to give everything to the babe. She's not there to take anything from the babe, but to give everything to the babe and to her children. Wants nothing from her babe, wants nothing from her children, does not want fame, glory, praise. No, she's there specifically to give herself to her children. Same thing with Paul. He was not there to give, to receive anything from the people, but to give them what they needed as children, as new brothers and sisters in Christ. So this morning, Paul's going to use the intimate metaphor of a father. Of a father. Last week, it was about a mother. This week, it's about a father. He wants to illustrate the kind of spiritual care a leader must provide to his church and to his ministry. And he's going to use, again, the metaphor of a father. The metaphor of his father. And in verse 10, we begin where he says, you are witnesses. So the first point I want to make here is the father as a model, as an example. So the father, Paul says, is a model. And Paul says, we were there as an example, and you are witnesses. Witnesses. As with all leaders, the father's duty is what? The father's duty is to set the example. That's what a father does. He sets the example. He sets a standard of virtuous and moral integrity in his family. That's what the spiritual leader does. The preacher, the teacher, the ministers, the elders, anyone and everyone who holds ministry in the church. They're there to do what? To uphold integrity, to provide spiritual care to the body of Christ. They're there for nothing else but to do that. Provide them the right spiritual care and leadership. So Paul says, you are witnesses. Well, what's a witness? Well, the witness, we know this. A witness is a person who sees an event. He sees an event with his own eyes, whether it was an accident, an incident, whatever. But a witness sees. He sees an incident, and because he sees it with his own eyes, he knows the facts involved. He knows the truth. And Paul says, you have seen me. You know the truth. You know the truth that everything I did was in integrity, filled with integrity. There was no lie in what Paul did, in what Silas and Timothy did. They were men of integrity, and their whole ministry was nothing but integrity. And Paul says, you're all my witnesses. And what is this word integrity? Very good word, integrity. Because integrity comes from a word, integer. We've heard that word integer maybe back in our math class when we studied math and the teachers talk about integers. We know this, an integer is the wholeness of something. In math, an integer is a whole number. Not a fraction of a number, not a piece of a number, but a whole number. So when you talk about integrity, the integrity of a man, the integrity of a woman, the integrity of a mother, a father, you're not talking about a fraction of a man, a fraction of a woman, just a piece. Just a parcel. No, no, no. When you talk about integrity, you're talking about the complete man, the complete woman. That's what it is. Remember, you go back to when you go back to the Old Testament, and King Solomon, David had just passed away, and King Solomon, very young man, in his teens, late teens, he's about to take the throne. And the Lord speaks to Solomon, and he tells Solomon, if you walk in the integrity of your heart, in the manner that your father walked in the integrity of his heart, I will establish your kingdom. Here's the point. Mothers and fathers, ministers, leaders, preachers, all of us, we are, it is God's will that we all walk by the integrity of our hearts. Not to walk as half men, as divided men. No, no, but to walk as complete, undivided, whole men. Complete in every way. That is what God wants of the man, of the father, and even of the mother. He wants completeness, the whole heart. Not a piece of your heart, not a fraction of your heart, but the whole heart. And when Paul and his team went to Thessalonica, that's what they took with them, a complete heart for God. A team of gospel men that were there to do what? To proclaim the gospel of God completely and wholly and undivided. Men of integrity. And that's what we're called to be. Men of integrity. So Paul, he's appealing to the Thessalonians. When he says, you are witnesses, he's appealing to their shared memories. Hey, we shared these memories, guys. I was there with you all. We shared these things together. Do you remember? Because you're my witnesses. You saw it. You can't say you did now because you did. You saw this. So he's reminding them of the way he, Silas, and Timothy conducted themselves throughout their stay right there in Thessalonica. He says, you saw it all. You absolutely saw it all. So he's reinforcing his ministry, his credibility, his authenticity. He's making sure they remember all these things. And he's encouraging them to remember not only his own ministry, but what happened to them. They became converts, that their lives were radically shared, that even they took that same gospel, that same undivided gospel that Paul gave them, and they, with integrity, took the gospel throughout Macedonia and even into Achaia. So they too had the same kind of heart. Paul says, you are witnesses to all this. Now don't make a liar out of me. So here Paul says, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy there is, devoutly, righteous, uprightly, and blameless we were among you. Can you go to verse 11, please? Or rather, right there in verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, of three things, Paul says. God is witness. Here's the thing about the witness here. He says, you Thessalonians, you are witnesses, but so is God. God is also a witness. Because everything the Thessalonians observed of Paul, they saw the outward working of what was in their hearts. So they saw outwardly what Paul was like. But he said, you saw this with your own eyes. But then he says, even God was our witness, because God just doesn't look at the outward manifestation of the heart. He looks deep into the heart, into the core of the inner heart, into the soul of the man. So God looks even closer. And Paul says, even God, when he looked into our hearts, even he knew that there was no deception in there, no greed, no nothing. We were just men of integrity. Can we say that of ourselves? God is our witness. Can you say that? Can I say that? God is my witness. Because you have to be rather bold to make such a proclamation. You are my witnesses, but even God himself is my witness. That was very bold, a very bold proclamation by Paul. Two witnesses, you and God. So he was bold enough to say that. Now here's the thing, can we say that? Can I say that? Because that is a very, very bold indeed statement. But here we go to the first thing Paul says, because he makes three claims here. You are witnesses to what? To his holiness. Witnesses to their righteousness. And witnesses to their blamelessness. You saw these three things. We were holy. We were righteous. We were blameless. You saw these things. You are witnesses. So the first point there is, we were holy. That word in Greek is devout, devoutly. It says, we were devout. Now, devoutly, when you see this right here, we were holy, devoutly. It's a reflection. It reflects an orientation, not to the Thessalonians, but holy reflects an orientation to God. This is Paul going vertical. We were holy. God is our witness that we were holy. So that's the first point that Paul makes. An alignment that points straight to God and no one else. This holiness that Paul is saying, we were holy, it's an alignment from us straight to the Lord God Almighty. That's what Paul was saying. They were set apart by God himself. Set apart by God himself for God to do the work of God. It's all of God right here. to go out there and to proclaim the gospel. And Paul says, we were holy. You were witnesses that we were holy. They were God's exclusively and completely. That's what he means to be holy. Nothing, again, when it talked about integrity, to be complete, again, it comes to the word integer. Integer means the completeness of something. Paul says we were holy, exclusively, completely, absolutely holy to the Lord. Not just part of us, but all of us. Everything of us was holy. You witnessed it. You saw it. That was our ministry. We were holy unto the Lord. Just like a wife. A wife belongs wholly, completely, exclusively to her husband. A husband belongs exclusively, completely, wholly, entirely to his wife. Completely to one another. And that's what Paul is saying here. We were completely holy in our ministry. And God knows it. You know that. That's what it means to be holy. Everything belonged to God. Are we? Am I? Are you living a holy life? Because we can call ourselves religious. We can say, oh, I'm really dedicated to the Lord completely. My ministry shows it. But are you holy? Are you completely holy? And I know that in the flesh, we can't be holy. We can't. But the thing is, it is what the Lord desires, that we be holy, for he is holy. He would not have said that if it was not possible. But it is only possible through the working of the Holy Spirit. Apart from him, we can't do that. I get that. But Paul here, he's saying he was holy. Living a holy life before God, that was Paul. That needs to be us too. It must be us too. It's not just Paul. This is not just for Timothy or for Silas to be holy before God. No, that's for every single person gathered here this morning. All of us are called to be holy in everything we do. And we can't deny that. Paul says, no, you can't. You can't deny that. It is written in the living word, be holy, for I am holy. So that's the first point that Paul makes out there. The first thing Paul says, you are witnesses of our holiness. But then Paul moves to the second point he makes, where he says, we were righteous. Now go back, please, real fast before I move on to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where he talks about that real fast. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Our integrity must always be set before God. I talked earlier about integrity. Integrity begins in the heart and in the mind. It begins nowhere else. Either it's up here and in here, or it just doesn't exist. But integrity must always be set before God. Firstly and mostly. And that's why Paul began with holiness. First, God. He knows we were holy. He knows the integrity of our heart. He knows this. He is a witness. He was a witness to Paul. You go back, please, now. The second point that Paul makes under this first bullet, again, I'm still under the Father as model, but now Paul moves to the second point where he says, we were righteous. First, we were holy. Now he says, we were righteous, upright. So righteousness here reflects an orientation. Your holiness reflects an orientation toward God. Righteousness reflects an orientation toward God, but toward the Thessalonians too. It's not only God who sees our righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, but mostly it is the Thessalonians, the believers there, who saw the righteousness of Paul, Timothy, and Silas. Our righteousness, our uprightness must be seen. Can't be concealed. It must be seen. So Paul says, we were righteous and you saw it. We were men who were upright in the heart. You know it. So we were holy before God, but we lived righteously before God and before men. You know that. So the gospel team, they lived their lives in accordance to what was right. because that is righteousness, doing what is right. And their whole ministry was based on what is real, what is genuine, what is authentic. Nothing false in what he did. He said, there's nothing false in us. Nothing. Everything was real and genuine and authentic. That's who we were. So they completely understood what God teaches in his divine word. They understood the word, because if we want this kind of righteousness, we have to go to God's word and learn righteousness. They had done that. They knew of God's righteousness. They absorbed God's righteousness into their hearts, their minds, and they were living it out. They were working it out, because God has given us, or he's imbued us with the righteousness of Christ. We remember that. He made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, and he imbued the righteousness of Christ unto us. It is up to us to work out that righteousness in this evil world. Go work it out. That is exactly what Paul and his team are doing. They're out there, and they're working out the righteousness of God, and people are seeing it. And Paul says, you are witnesses. You saw it, that we were righteous. Not only were we holy, but we were righteous, and you saw it all completely. Absolutely completely. Can you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34? Here's Paul talking to the Corinthians about righteousness. He says, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Well, let me give you the literal translation of what it says in the Greek version. It says, awake to righteousness. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. Awake to righteousness, because they had fallen asleep to righteousness, and Paul is stirring them up. He's imploring, awake. You must awake to righteousness. Can you go to Titus chapter 2, verse 12? And here again, Paul, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. To live upright, to live righteous lives in this evil, dark, fallen world, we're called to live upright lives. Lives of righteousness. Paul got that. He understood that. That's what he and his team were doing. They were living righteously. And Paul says, you know it. You know it. As Christians, we need to live with integrity toward brothers and sisters in church and toward those who are outside of the church. There's no other way to walk for Christians. When the Lord told Timothy for him to walk in the integrity of his heart, he didn't just mean that for Solomon. No, he meant that for every man, every woman who is a Christian, who is born again. Walk. Walk in the integrity of your heart. There's no other way to walk. Walk what? Walk as half a man? Walk as a fraction of a man? Walk as part of a man? No, no, no. You walk in the complete integrity of your heart. That's what we're called to do. Walk in the integrity of your heart. So our testimony before people, it has to be consistent. Consistency. Absolute consistency. That people would see of you, yeah, you know what? I know him. I know that brother. He is the real thing. Nothing fake about him. When he gives you his word, he fulfills his word. That's who he is. A man of absolute integrity. He's upright. He's righteous in every way. He won't say, hey, I'm going to do this, but then he doesn't do it. No, when he says he's going to do it, he gets out there and he gets it done. Why? Because he's righteous. He is a righteous man. He's a man of his word. That's what we all need to be, men of our word. When we say something, we do it. We do it. Are you as good as your word? Because Paul, Timothy, Silas, they were as good as their word. Are we as good as our word? Are we reliable, dependable, and true to our word? Are we? Are we there? Because that's what God expects us. He expects that we will practice, that we'll go out there and practice what we preach. If you're going to preach it, you best be practicing it. Because if you're not, well, then you're not a man of integrity. Maybe you're a fraction of a man and that's it. You're half a man, and that's it. And that's not good in the eyes of the Lord, to be a divided man with a divided heart, with a divided mind. Not good at all. So From here, Paul says, we were holy, we were righteous. Paul moves to the third point. We were blameless. We were blameless. Now, blameless here reflects an orientation toward the Thessalonian believers and the unbelievers. Remember, holiness has an orientation toward God. Righteousness, an orientation toward God and toward man. But here, blameless has an orientation toward believers and unbelievers. So Paul, he's just touching all bases here. We were blameless before you. See, they gave no occasion for reproach. When Paul says, when he says we were without reproach, in other words, he says, they gave no one in Thessalonica an opportunity for them to accuse them or to criticize them. We give you no room for that, Paul says. You can't blame us of anything because there's nothing we did while we were there in Thessalonica that was wrong, that was bad, that was deceitful, that was greedy, that was shameful. We gave you no room whatsoever. Everything we did was absolutely blameless. Paul gave them no reason, no opportunity for the Thessalonians to censure them, to censure the gospel. This is why we shouldn't believe the gospel, because look at the kind of men they were. They were men who were not practicing what they were preaching. Paul says, no. We were practicing everything we preached. You can't blame us. We worked with our own hands every day. We made our own money. We wanted nothing from you. We preached in the day. We preached at night. We weren't there for greed. No. Their whole ministry, again, Paul says, nothing but a ministry built on integrity. They were not blameless. They behaved in a manner that left no room for negativity. No negative comments. Nothing to see here, people. Nothing to see. Everything they did was perfect, was right on, was spot on. Nothing to see, Paul says. Whatever, yeah. Now, it's possible, and we know it's possible, we know it happened, that they were falsely accused. We know this happened. Paul knows. That's why he's defending his gospel, his ministry, because they were falsely accused. They're trying to blame them for something they didn't do. Paul says, no. Mm-mm. No, you can't blame us. Can you go to Acts chapter 24, verse 16? They gave no cause for a scandal. Paul, again, it teaches us to say no to... 24:16. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Blameless. I strive myself to be blameless. To keep my conscience, what's on my mind, clear before God and man. And let me tell you what, in this world, in this fallen world, when we go out there, everything in the media, on the internet, on TV, kind of hard to keep a clear conscience. Kind of hard. It was hard in Paul's time too. Everything around him, there was a lot of depravity, sexual immorality, paganism, you name it, it was all over Macedonia. It was all over Asia Minor and Achaia. Paul saw it all. So it's not like his time was unique. It was different, and ours is just more fallen. No, it was a fallen world back then. It's a fallen world now. It may have gotten worse because of the media, but the point is, we're still called to be the same kind of people, to have a clear conscience before God, even before men, to have a clear conscience. And Paul says, I did. I say, we were blameless. You couldn't blame us for anything. All, but when you look at, go back, please, to the... verse 10. Because when you look at all this holiness and all this righteousness and all this blamelessness, what's all that about? Yes, that was the hearts, the minds, the lives of Paul and his gospel team. But that right there was an example to the Thessalonians, because they too needed to be a people of holiness and righteousness, and they were blameless. And we too, because that right there, as a spiritual father, Paul is doing the same thing to every church toward the ages. We too must be a people in a church who are holy, righteous, and blameless. Is that us? A people, a church who are holy, who are righteous, and who are blameless. Because this right here is absolutely an example to all of us. Because that is what Paul is trying to do right here. That's who we were. That is who you must be as well. You can't be different. That's not just us. That must be you too. That must be me. That must be you. That must be every person who calls himself a Christian, a believer. We too must be like that. Have the same kind of heart. So that's the first point that I want to make. That was a father as an example. Now here's a little difference between you might say, you can go back to verse 11. Now, just so you understand, because I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, which is a literal translation of the Bible. But when you look at the New International Version, it's a paraphrase. So this is verse 11 from the New International Version. It says, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children." That's verse 11 from a paraphrased Bible. This is verse 11 from the literal translation. So this is verse 11 from my Bible. "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." It's just the way they just interpreted the Septuagint. The developers of the Bible just did it differently. So the verse I have in my Bible is different to verse 11 in that Bible. Verse 12, which is next, actually is verse 11 in my Bible. So I'm going to use this Bible here because the next point that Paul makes in verse 11, and again, I'm looking at a literal translation of my Bible. It says, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." Now, can you go to verse 12? Because verse 12 is actually my verse 11. So here's the second point I'll make. The father as an instructor. Because the first thing Paul said was, he gave us an illustration of the father as an example of what we too should be as spiritual leaders. Fathers as an example to the home front, but particularly to the church. Because Paul is talking about spiritual leaders, the kind of spiritual leader he was. So that's the example he's trying to give us. Just like a father is in a house, that's the way a spiritual leader should be in church. We look at the mother, and the mother was kind of gentle. We look at the father, and the father is kind of firm. But here's the thing we know about the mother. The mother is gentle, but even the mother knows how to be firm sometimes. And the father is pretty firm most of the time, but even the father needs to know that there comes a time when he needs to be gentle. The spiritual leader needs to be like both. He needs to know that he needs to be like the mother, sometimes gentle, and sometimes he needs to be like a father, sometimes firm, but he needs to be both. He just can't be one. He's got to be the complete picture. He's got to be like the mother. He's got to be like the father, sometimes gentle, sometimes firm, going back and forth. But he can't just be one person. He's got to be both. The spiritual leader has to be both like a mother and like a father. So that is what Paul's talking about. So here he goes. He says, the father as an instructor. Fathers are examples to children. Spiritual leaders should be examples to the church body. They should be examples, instructors and motivators. And here's what Paul says. He says, as an example, a father does three things. He comforts. Okay, let me read from this one here. He exhorts, he encourages, and he implores. Now, I'm going to my version because it's more, again, it's not a paraphrase. It's more of a word-for-word translation. So what Paul says is, firstly, a father must be one that exhorts, one that encourages, and one that implores. And I'll go to these words. First, he said, the fathers exhort. The fathers exhort. An exhortation, when Paul says, an exhortation can be a comfort or it can be a rebuke. It can be both. Remember, like a mother, because when we read about the mother last week, she was a comforter. But here, when Paul talks about this word exhortation, it can mean both. It can mean I'm here to comfort you. I'm here to kind of rebuke you. So it could be one or the other. The word is translated from the Greek word that means to come alongside. Paul, he says, I'm here to exhort you. While I was there, I exhorted you. What does that mean? Ultimately means this: I came alongside you and I was with you to exhort you. That's what exhorting is. The word is from almost from Parakletos. Who is a Parakletos? Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, he called him a Parakletos, one who comes alongside. The Holy Spirit, when we're born again, he never leaves us or abandons us or forsakes us. He comes alongside, and he is always alongside of us. And we should know that and remember that everywhere we go, whatever we're doing, he is alongside. He is our helper, our comforter. It's he who exhorts us. So when Paul is exhorting these people, he's doing so through the Spirit of Christ working through him. So Paul says, I exhorted you. The titles of the Holy Spirit, you know, advocate, counselor, helper, they all mean the same thing, to come alongside, to come alongside you. As leaders, we ought to come alongside our fellow brothers and sisters. You can't say you're a leader, but you never come to their side. You never comfort, you never advocate, you never help, you never do none of that. You leave them alone. No. Paul says, we were not neither. We exhorted you, which means we came alongside and we did what we had to, whether it was easy or it was hard. But we did come alongside. An exhortation. An exhortation. It's an appeal to the will. And it calls someone to be courageous. We saw this in Joshua, in the book of Joshua, when God spoke to Joshua, and he encouraged him. He was exhorting Joshua. He came alongside Joshua. Joshua had just lost Moses. Moses was like everything to Joshua, but when Moses moved on, it was God who came alongside Joshua. And it was God who exhorted Joshua to be strong, to be courageous, to do it. Same thing for us. We are called by God. He comes to our side, and he encourages us. He strengthens us. So the gospel team, Paul's gospel team, they went to Thessalonica, and then they established the church by being with them all the time. They never abandoned them, but they were there for them 24/7. Paul says, night and day, we were there for you, always alongside of you, always. So good leaders must be willing to always challenge followers face to face, whether it's good, whether it's bad. Because sometimes when you exhort someone, again, it could be positive, it could be negative, but we need to be willing to do this face to face. Not behind somebody's back, that's not good to be doing this behind someone's back, but to be able to go to the person's front and engage him or her there. That is what Paul did. We were there. We exhorted you, your witnesses. You saw it all. But the second point Paul makes is the fathers encourage. Comforting there, because the first word is more of an exhortation. The second word that Paul uses here is actually more encourage. They're almost like synonyms. But the second point, comforting, is really the word that Paul's after here. It's encouraging. But from there, you get this word comforting. It conveys a sense of giving and consoling the person. People need to be consoled. They need to be comforted. A leader needs to know when to do this. It literally means to speak soothingly to someone. Someone doesn't always need harsh words. Some people, sometimes, they need to be spoken to in a very soothing manner. And Paul says, we did that. We comforted you, and we spoke to you in a manner that soothed you. It comforted you. It eased you. It quieted you. That's what Paul is saying here. So every father must explain how life operates to his children. We do that. Fathers do that with their kids. Now listen, when you grow up and you go out into the world, this is what it's going to be like. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be tough. Same thing, spiritual leaders. When one becomes a believer and one's a babe in Christ, Paul says, we, as spiritual leaders, we need to be able to talk to those new babes and tell them, hey, this is what Christianity is all about. But it's not a cakewalk. It's not easy. There's no fame in it. There's no money, no popularity. There's none of that. You will get sick. You will get hurt. You will get criticized. Those things will happen even more so. We can't tell people that they're going to get rich because they're Christians. They'll never get sick because they'll have so much faith that you'll never be sick. No, sickness will come. Hard times will come. Tribulations will come. But we need to be able to tell the truth to them. It's going to be hard. Being a Christian in the world that's not your world, it was not meant to be easy. Not meant to be easy. So Paul says, they came here to exhort and to encourage you. To encourage, to counsel, and to advise in the right way. And the third point Paul makes is, fathers implore. He said, fathers implore, urging. The issue there is urging. So Paul reminded them, of all the words of encouraging, comforting, urging is probably the severest one. To urge someone, to implore, to charge, to have someone bear witness, to testify, to affirm, to insist. That's what it is. I insist you do this. That's why it's a little bit more stronger than all the others. Can you go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17? So I tell you this, and insist. There right there is an imploring. Paul says, I insist, I testify, I witness, I insist on it to the Lord that you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. So Paul is doing exactly what he did with the Thessalonians. Here he is talking to the Ephesians, and he's doing right there what he told them. Hey, when we came to Thessalonica, one of the things I did is I implored, I urged. Now he is talking to the Ephesians, and he's doing the same thing. He's imploring them, I insist. I insist you no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. That is the Holy Spirit talking through Christ, telling us believers that he, the Lord God Almighty, insists. God insists that we no longer live as Gentiles do in this fallen world. In the futility of our thinking. Don't think like that anymore. Don't live like that anymore. Who insists? God insists. He's imploring us, don't do that. That's why it's a little bit stronger than exhorting and encouraging and comforting. Because it's almost a demand. You will do this. I expect you to do this. So very few of us are willing to implore. Something we don't do in the church. It's hard for us to go in there and implore from a brother or a sister. I insist, brother, that you do this and this and this. No, I'd rather be a nice person. But you know, a father, when his children are just going in the wrong direction, the father insists, I insist, son or daughter, I insist you are going to do this. Paul says, as spiritual fathers, as spiritual leaders in the church, you must have that capacity, that ability to insist, to implore, to urge someone who you know is going in the wrong direction. Someone who's being carnal in his mind and his heart, you have to insist. Paul says, I did that when I was there. These were pagan believers, probably not being what they should be. And Paul went in there and he implored and he insisted that they change their lifestyle. The whole Bible, it does that for us. It insists that we do certain things, that we change certain behaviors. It's not giving us any room for debate there. No, it's not. I insist that you do this. And Paul says, I did that. I insisted. But let me move to the last and final point. Because the last and final point that Paul makes is the Father's objective. Can you go back to verse 12? It says, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives. Here's the bottom line. That's what the Father wants. That's what Paul wanted. That's the ideal outcome of it all. Paul says, I was holy, I was upright, I was blameless, I exhorted, I encouraged, and I implored. Why? Because that's what I want. That's what the Lord wants. He wants that we live lives worthy of God. That you will live your life worthy of God. That is the high ideal right there. That is the ultimate objective. A mother would want that of their Christian children. That they will leave the house, go out into the world and live lives worthy of God. When you go out into the world, son and daughter, you live your life in the manner that brings glory and honor and praise to God. The high ideal. Same thing with a spiritual father, with a spiritual leader of his own brothers and sisters, of his flock, of his little lambs. You go out there and you live lives worthy of the Lord. That is what they wanted. That's what he wants. That's what we should want. The highest conceivable standard. And Paul says, live lives worthy of God. Is it possible? Well, yes, it's possible. Otherwise, why would it be in the Bible? Why would it be in the Bible if it's a lie? You can't live your life worthy of God. Therefore, don't worry about it. No, it's in the Bible because you can live your life worthy of God. And God himself will help you to live it. Because you can't of your own, but the Holy Spirit will do so if you apply yourself diligently. If you're a man who walks in the integrity of his heart, you will live a life that is worthy of God. And ultimately, that is what God wants of every Christian. That is what every parent wants. That is what every spiritual leader should want. And as I close it, remember this, walk. Walking, living for the Lord, it's a step-by-step process. When a little babe is a little babe, he can't walk because he first needs to crawl. Little babes in Christ, they're crawling. And even when they finally learn to stand up, they don't even stand up very well, do they? They're all kind of wobbly. If they move too fast, they fall down. Oh, that's kind of like baby Christians. Yes, now they stop crawling, now they're standing up, but now they're all unstable. They want to get it right, but they can't. They go back and forth, and they wobble, and they fall, and then they get up again. And then they can't even run until they learn how to walk properly. And finally, when they get their stability, their muscles in place and everything, then they can learn how to run. But it's all a process. For us, we are all a work in process. And God, who began a good work in us, he will complete it. So as spiritual leaders, as fathers, as mothers, we need to know that people who are in the church, whether they're a mature saint or a baby saint, we're all works in process, in progress. And we should know that. That's what Paul says, we need to learn how to treat each other, especially those in the church body, as children. And in leaders, particularly, Paul says, as a father and as a mother. He says, give them that intimate example. Lead in that respect. As a wise mother, as a wise father. Use those things that Paul taught us, and let's apply them into our lives here in the church, into our homes, and out in the world. Amen? Let us pray.